The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
I want to talk to you tonight again from Matthew chapter 8, but maybe before I get there, just let me share this with you. I had to go to Vancouver for about 3 days this week to take care of some business. And on the way back, I flew back on the last flight Thursday night, but sometimes, as you know, airplanes are late, and this one was really late. And by the time I landed in Calgary and had texted the shuttle to come and take me to the car, it was getting closer to 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was waiting outside the terminal for the shuttle, and I got in there, and I was the only one there. The driver turns around. He says, "Hi, my name is Doug." He said, I'm a retired professor of Roman history at the University of Calgary. I thought, who cares at 1 in the morning? I just want you to drive me to my car. And then he pulled out, and he turned around. He said, "Can I tell you some stories about Julius Caesar?" I thought, seriously, this guy is, he's seriously deranged. And he just didn't wait for my permission. He just started talking about Julius Caesar, story after story. One of the stories he said, I had to learn Latin for my degree. So he said, "I've read the journals of Julius Caesar." He said, "Did you know?" And he's looking at me, trying to drive. "Did you know that if he found a hair on his pillow in the morning, he was seriously upset because he was obsessed with going bald?" And I'm thinking, hello, you know. And he said, "The world needs to know about this man." He said, "Somebody needs to tell these stories." And I thought, why does it all land on me? And we got all the way to park and whatever it was, where my car was. And he takes my suitcase out, and he's still talking to me about Julius Caesar right up to the trunk of my car. And I open the trunk, put the luggage in, and as he takes a breath to get another story out, I said, "Thank you for the history lesson." I jumped in my car and drove away. I thought about that ever since. I thought, what if I was that passionate about Jesus Christ? What if I couldn't stop talking about Jesus? What if everywhere I went, I just said, you know, the world has to know this stuff. This is really, really important stuff. I think it would change Central Alberta if we were like Professor Doug, Dave, whatever his name was, our Roman history friend. And I want to share with you tonight another story from the life of Jesus, because the world needs to know this stuff, from Matthew chapter 8. It's chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew are two chapters where Matthew brings together some of the great miracles, healing miracles of Jesus, Matthew 8 and 9. And we're looking at those two chapters in September and October here. When you read it, you'll notice that the way Matthew does it is he groups them in sets of three. So he'll give us three great healing miracles, and then he'll insert a bit on discipleship. Then he'll give us three more miracles, insert another bit on discipleship, and then three more and another bit on discipleship. I think he does it that way so that we'll understand that the three belong together. And I looked at the first three, and I discovered that in the first miracle, Jesus both touched the leper, gripped him really, and spoke to him and healed him. The second miracle that we'll look at tonight, Jesus just says the word, the man's healed. In the third miracle, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, he just touches her. Doesn't say anything, just touches her, and the fever leaves her. It's interesting the way Matthew groups those together. I want to focus in on the second one, and we'll read it in Matthew chapter 8. It's about a centurion, a Roman centurion, and his servant, or his slave, more properly, who was desperately ill. Story goes like this. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. I think the way I'd like to look at this with you tonight is just to think about this man that came to Jesus for a minute. And then we'll look at the way Jesus responds to him. Actually, the way Jesus responds to him is the way he responds to everybody in Matthew 8 and 9. There's two great attributes of Jesus on display, his compassion and his authority. In all these miracles, you see both his compassion and his authority. We'll look at that. And then I think I'll just offer you a couple of reflections, and then I'll leave you with the big challenge that the text leaves us with. So if I remember what I said, that's the way we'll flow through it. But let's think about this centurion, this man that came to Jesus. I think he was like a lot of friends of mine. I think he was a really good man. Wasn't opposed to Jesus, wasn't against Jesus, but he didn't see any reason to follow Jesus. I have a lot of friends like that. They're good people. They have a good life. They're successful people. I love hanging out with them. And they say, Dan, it's okay that you follow Jesus, but we just don't have any reason to follow Jesus. We see no need to follow Jesus. The world's full of people like that. I have tons of friends like that. We just don't see a need. This centurion was highly successful, but probably why he didn't see a need. A centurion was had a position of honor in the Roman army. And that he was successful is seen by the fact that he had a servant. And only successful people in this culture had servants or slaves. And if you flipped over to Luke 7 and read Luke's account of the same story, you'd find out that he was a very generous man. He gave to charity. He gave to needs in the community. He was well known for that. So here's a guy, a good man, that was very successful, that had a lot going for him, and just didn't see any real reason to follow Jesus. Do you know people like that? I do. They're good people. They're successful people. The reason sometimes people don't trust in Jesus is that they have too much trust in themselves, like this centurion. But you know what? Life is a way of happening. Things happen. And you never know what's around the next corner. And something happened in the life of this centurion that changed the whole deck for him. And he found himself at the feet of Jesus with a need that was too big to handle. And that was somebody he loved, was sick, was paralyzed, and almost dead. And it brought him to the feet of Jesus. Another thing you should note about a Roman centurion, they were, as the name indicates, they had 100 men. They were responsible for 100 soldiers. They were responsible for the regiment, the discipline, the provision of the regiment, everything that had to do with it. Even in the Roman Empire, and I didn't hear this from Professor Doug, I found this out myself, they were men of honor, men of honor. And even in the New Testament, you can't find in the New Testament a Roman centurion that's not looked up to with great honor and respect. They're cast in a very good light in the Bible. For example, at the cross of Jesus, Jesus is being crucified, and there's a Roman centurion there, and he's the only one that recognizes that this is the Son of God. And then if you flip over to Acts 10, you find a really good man, and his name's Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and he's praying to God, and he's giving money to God, and it gets God's attention. So God says to Peter, get over there and tell him about Jesus. And then you have that centurion that when Paul was in a mob riot, this centurion found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he rescued Paul from the mob. Another centurion finds out about some Jews who are plotting to kill Paul, and he rescues Paul. And then on Paul's final trip to Rome, where his life will end, he's going by sea, and there's a horrible storm, and there's a Roman centurion on the ship with Paul. And he treats Paul with the greatest respect. And when the ship is going down and it's clear lives are going to be lost, he gives his leadership to Paul, and Paul saves the whole lot of them. Every centurion that you read about in the New Testament is a man of honor. So this man probably was a man that for most of his life saw no need of Jesus, successful, respectful, honorable. Another thing about him that's absolutely amazing that we wouldn't pick up necessarily because of the world we live in, but he came to Jesus on behalf of a slave, a servant. Nobody did that in his day. Servants, slaves, they were nobodies. Nobody cared about them. They had no legal rights. They had no reason for being if they were sick and paralyzed like this man. They would just be done, finished, end their life. In fact, it was Aristotle on one occasion I read who said this, and I wrote it down because it's significant here. He said, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, or yet toward a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. They had no value. And what this Roman centurion does is not only unexpected, but many people in their minds would be unnecessary, coming to Jesus with a paralyzed, sick servant slave. This man is really unusual, an outstanding man in the Bible. So he brings this need to Jesus, and all he says, it's really interesting, all he does is he just talks to Jesus about his need. He doesn't really make an ask. He just says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. That's all he says. Listen, all you have to do is talk to Jesus about what's going on in your life, and it just sets in motion his saving activity. It's just talking to him about what's really going on. He didn't even make an ask. He probably didn't even know how to say it or what to say. Sometimes when we're going through stuff, we don't even know what to say or how to say it. Just somehow, just get it out, because this, any way you can, when you talk to Jesus, it sets in motion his saving activity like it does here with this Roman centurion. This man had to break through all kinds of racial, cultural, social and spiritual barriers to get to Jesus. A Gentile was an outsider. Like the leper in the first miracle, the leper was the classic outsider. He was the untouchable. A leper would have never been touched by anybody in years. The first touch the leper had was when Jesus touched him. But the Gentile was just as much an outsider. Every Jew had no not welcome signs everywhere around the place when Gentiles were around. And yet Jesus' heart goes out to this man. He breaks through all of that, and he comes and he throws himself and his need at Jesus' feet. Faith begins by bringing your helplessness, your brokenness to Jesus, just leaving it there. That's faith, bringing your helplessness, brokenness to Jesus, placing it at his feet. Now look at the way Matthew highlights Jesus' compassion and his authority. Those are the two things he's interested in these miracles here, Jesus' compassion and his authority. You see his compassion in this line. Jesus says, I'll go and heal him. I'll go and heal him. Jesus is a busy man. He's got a lot on his plate. He hears this man's heart, and he just says, I'll go and heal him. I think what Matthew wants us to see is a Jesus that is, this is important, extremely eager to help. Extremely eager to help. We have a God that's extremely eager to help. Sometimes we think we have to persuade him, coax him, make deals with him. But what Matthew says about Jesus and God is he's absolutely extremely eager to help. I'll go and heal him. It's the New Testament version of Psalm 46 where it says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Ever-present. Next time you're in trouble, realize he's extremely eager to help, and he's right there, ever-present. He's a breath prayer away. The prayers, actually, that storm heaven are not long prayers. Everybody in the New Testament that seemed to get a lot of help from Jesus, they just blurted it out. Remember the thief on the cross? Hey, remember me. Right, you'll be with me in paradise. Have mercy on me. Got it. Lord, I want to be healed. Be clean. I mean, just those are the kind of prayers that grab Jesus' heart and attention, just like this man here. Lord, my servant's suffering. I'll go and heal him. See the compassion of Jesus? He's so eager to help. But even more so when you realize, again, the culture here, a Jew would never think of entering a Gentile home. Unheard of. It's against the law, actually, for a Jew to go in a Gentile home. They were considered unclean and contaminated. Jesus throws all that stuff aside, all the rules and regulations, and just says, I'm going to get to that place, and I'm going to go and heal him. That's an amazing picture of his compassion that Matthew wants us to paint. He wants to come to your house. He's eager to come. deal with the stuff that you need to have dealt with. His authority, you see it again in the fact that he just speaks and it happens. Jesus, the centurion, says, look, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but I know if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Then Jesus says, go, it'll be done just as you believed it would. Just go and it'll be done. And it says here, and so his servant was healed at that very hour. I think Luke writes, at that very moment, his servant was healed. Jesus speaks and it happens. No appeal to a higher power, no prayer, just says it and it is. That's authority. That's massive authority. That's what Matthew wants us to see again is you've got God, if I can put it this way, walking around in Jesus. Matthew introduces Jesus by saying one of his names will be Emmanuel, which means God with us, and then he spends about 28 chapters giving us illustrations of what that looks like. We're meant to see, in the words of Jesus, the personal presence and activity of God up close and personal. This is no ordinary man. Jesus is God, is the dots that we're supposed to join when we hear him speaking. Because we hear, again, echoes of the creation account. He spoke and it was. He said it and it came to be. He says, be healed, and the man's healed. You have all that going on here in this text. Powerful stuff. Reminds me that the words of Jesus not only inform, but they perform. Another way of putting that would be the words of Jesus not only announce, but they accomplish what he announces. His words are so powerful that they'll change everything. Words actually are powerful. When you think about it, words are very powerful. If somebody, don't do this, but if somebody stood up in here and yelled fire, the whole place would vacate. If you're up here with me and you're with your fiance and you made some promises to each other and I say the words, I now pronounce you husband and wife, things will change for you in your relationship. Words are powerful. How much more so the words of Jesus, the words of God, how much more life transforming and changing are they? If we understood the authority behind the words of Jesus, and that when he speaks, something happens, it would actually change the way we read our Bible. In fact, let me tell you how to read your Bible. James said you can have a Bible. Let me tell you how to read it. This is the way we're meant to read it. We're meant to read it in the present tense. I've said this before, but read it in the present tense. Not as something God once said, but as something God still says today. For example, when the book of Hebrews in the New Testament wants to quote something from the Psalms in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, not said. And now, he's taking a psalm written a couple thousand years or 1,500 years or whatever it was before Jesus, and he's saying that God still says that. The Bible is to be read present tense, not past tense. Then secondly, read it personally. Read it personally. It was written for you. Don't read it for everybody else. Read it for you. This is actually God's love letter to you personally. Present tense, personally. So this morning I get up, and I'm getting ready to come here. And you know, my problem is it just seems like every day I have so much stuff I have to confess to the Lord. I know you're not like that, but I am. And so I've come through this week, and I'm just trying to clear my heart and get everything ready. And I feel like, oh man, I got so much sin, I got so much iniquity, I got so many transgressions. I wonder if, maybe there's somebody else God wants to use today. I can't do this. By the way, just an aside, sin is when you miss the mark. There's a standard, and somehow you fall short. You don't make it. That's sin. So the failure to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's sin. Iniquity is when you're walking on the right path, and for whatever reason, you just decide to get off it and go on the wrong path. That's iniquity. The word transgression is when I know it's sin and I know it's wrong, but I do it anyway. It's rebellion, or it's giving God the finger. That's transgression. All that needs to be confessed. So, you know, every day I confess that my stuff to the Lord. And sometimes the enemy likes to remind us of our past. Have you ever, I know that doesn't happen to you, but sometimes he does that to me. And so I pick up the book of Micah in the Old Testament today. and I'm reading it this morning. Now, I can't find it quickly. It's way back there somewhere, so I'll just tell you what it says. But Micah's words were, who is a God like you? Who's a God like you? Who delights to show mercy? Delights to show mercy. You pardon sin, and you forgive rebellion and transgression. You will again have compassion on us, and you'll hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Isn't that powerful stuff? He doesn't stay angry. He delights to show mercy. And like, I could just read that and say, well, that's for somebody. But when I read that this morning, I'm smart enough now at my old age to know that that's present tense and it's for me. And I ended my time with the Lord this morning. Now, there's nobody else around here at that time of the morning, with the doxology, just worshiping. Because it changed my life. God's word is alive and well and powerful. And if you read it present tense, personally, understanding that it's powerful, then you embrace it and build your life on it, you'll never be the same again. That's the way we ought to read our Bibles. The Jesus that speaks in Matthew 8 is the Jesus that speaks to you today when you take up this book and you read it. And if you hear his words and you combine it with faith, your life will never be the same, never be the same again. Jesus' words are powerful, and his words for this man resulted in the healing of this man's servant. Now, a couple of reflections on the text. One would be this. The key point that's being made here is about faith. So in verse 10, it says, Jesus was astonished. And he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Only two times in the Bible do you ever read about Jesus being astonished. This is one. The other time he was astonished is in Mark 6, when he goes into his hometown, and he can't do many miracles there. It says, because he was astonished or amazed, same word, at their lack of faith. In his hometown, he's astonished that they have no faith. Here, he's astonished that a Gentile has great faith. Amazing. Astonished. So the point of it here that Matthew's bringing out for us is he's putting a highlighter through this thing of faith. Faith is so crucial. Hebrews 11 says, for without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anybody that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to get salvation. You cannot be saved. You cannot have relationship with God outside of faith. You can't buy your way in, be good enough, make up for the past. You can't be worthy enough. You can't get in other than by faith. To move forward in the Christian life, it's always by faith. By faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. So what is this thing, faith? It's not a general belief that there's a God out there. I have faith in God, there's a God. It's not faith at all. Faith here in Matthew 8 is a personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. He's trusting Jesus, and he's trusting his words completely. That's faith. Faith is when you, if I can put it this way, it's when you forget about yourself and throw your full weight on Jesus. Let's think about getting saved, coming into the Christian life. Think about it there for a minute. You cannot be saved unless you say, all of my trust is in Jesus and what he did. I have nothing to offer him. No good works, nothing. Forget about yourself and fully trust that when Jesus died, he died for your sin. And God raised him from the dead to prove to you that he did. All your weight goes there. Nothing to do with you. Just put all your weight on Jesus. That's the kind of faith the New Testament talks about. Let me put it to you another way. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was his big statement that everything Jesus said and did was true. Jesus said he would die for our sins. How would we ever know if he stayed dead? But when God raised him from the dead, it was like God saying, I told you he would do it. And it's also God's statement that God is satisfied with what Jesus did. He's satisfied that in the work of Jesus, there's enough salvation there for anybody that wants in on it. God's satisfied. Now, when you say the same thing as God, I'm satisfied with what Jesus did, you have eternal life. If you can say with God that you're satisfied, that what Jesus did was enough for you, you have eternal life. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. So Matthew wants to make sure that our faith is not just some kind of general belief in a God or a higher power out there somewhere, but it's a personal trust in a real person named Jesus Christ and trust in his words. Now, the other thing that I think is a minor chord here, which is worth noting, reflect on, is that you can bring your friends to Jesus. You can actually bring your friends to Jesus. You know, it's not just your brokenness, it's theirs. This man brings his friend, somebody he loves, and Jesus acts on that behalf. Now, some of you have a lot of friends, relatives, family, people you love, and they're busted and they're broken and everything else. It matters when you bring them to Jesus and you name them. And just as he said to this centurion, he says to you, I will go to that person. I will go to that person. I will go to that person. You say, well, could you go a little faster? And I will go to him. Just let him go. Your job, my job, is to name them to the one who sits on the throne at the center of the universe in Jesus' name. That's our job. His job is to go. Our job is to name them. If you're part of Crossroads Church, what we expect is that you would be bringing at least three of your people to Jesus every week, naming them. I was in Sacramento one time and attending the Billy Graham crusade, and I heard Billy Graham make this statement. He said, I reckon that nobody comes to Jesus unless somebody's first prayed for them. And I thought, that's an intriguing statement, but I think it's true. Nobody comes to Jesus unless somebody's prayed for them. Shortly after that, I was in my office in North Vancouver at the church I was in at the time and got a call, and it was a lady that I knew. Her name was Carol, and she said, I'm talking to my neighbor right now this afternoon, Dan, and my neighbor wants to come to Jesus. Can you come over here and lead her to Jesus? I said, no, you do it. Why does everybody want a pastor to do that? Don't you know how to lead someone to Jesus? Of course you do. It's like when I'm at a wedding and I go to a reception. It's, Pastor Dan, would you give the prayer of thanks? Well, can't you pray? I mean, why do pastors always have to pray? I don't know. Just forget all of that. I'll lose my train of thought. So I said to Carol, you lead this lady to Jesus. She said, no, I want you to come. Finally, I came. And I got into their kitchen, and Carol's there. I sit here, and her friend Rosemary's there. Rosemary is a wild thing. I mean, she's just out there, way out there, way gone as gone can be. And try to talk to her about Jesus and Christians, and she doesn't know a Christian from an Edmonton Oiler, you know, it just doesn't. And they're vastly different. So I thought the only thing I can do is I'll use the stuff on the table. So I took the salt shaker and the pepper shaker, and I said, Rosemary, that's God, and this is you. But I said, the reason you can't have a relationship is because there's something in between. I moved the sugar bowl in between. And I said, that's sin, and you can't connect with God with that in the way. But what Jesus did is he came and he took that out of the way so you can have a relationship. Somehow, her lights went on, and she accepted Christ. Great day. And I'm thinking about Billy Graham saying, everybody that comes to Jesus had somebody pray for them. Like, who? Rosemary doesn't know a Christian from a whatever. And I said, Rosemary, is there any, like, people in your life that were Christian that might have prayed? No. And she laughs her head off. I'm heading out the door. And she says, oh, you know, I remember this crazy aunt in the States. Every Christmas she would send me like a New Testament, she said. And I thought, bingo, there it is. I mean, somebody prayed for Rosemary all those years, and now she's coming to Jesus. It matters that you pray. You might not ever see it. I have a friend named Tom. And Tom came to Christ in this building about 10 years ago. He's no longer here. He moved to another city. But we prayed for him, and he came. And one day Tom accepted Christ here. Then he went for a year to Regent College. And then he went back into his law practice, and he's in Calgary now. So I'm up in Edmonton about 3 years after that, speaking at some kind of workshop up there. And I happen to tell Tom's story. And I see a lady get quite emotional. She comes up to me after. And she says, is that Tom so-and-so from Red Deer? I said, yeah, it is. And she began to sob. What's wrong? She said, are you serious that Tom is now a Christ follower? I said, yeah. And she said, you know, we used to hang out when I lived in Red Deer. She said, some of us were Christian and some of us weren't, but we hung out for 2 or 3 years. She said, God asked me in those days to pray for Tom, and I prayed for him all the time. Are you telling me he's a Christian now? I said, yep. It was so cool to see God affirm her in her prayers all those years later. You have no idea what God does with your prayers. But what we do know is if we come in Jesus' name, and if we come sincerely, he hears us, and his heart goes out to the people we pray for, just like it went out to this man's sick servant. I'll go and heal him. I'll go and save him. I'll go and bring him back. I'll go, Jesus says. You pray, let Jesus go. That leads me to kind of finish this off by presenting, I think, what I think is the greatest challenge of the text. It's contained in these words in verse 10. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I haven't found such in Israel anyone with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where the challenge of the text is. Because what Matthew does here is he blows this story wide open. It's no longer just a story about a centurion and a servant. He blows it wide open. He gives us a picture of heaven. This was a Jewish picture of heaven. The Jews thought of heaven, the end of time, as a great feast. And at that great feast, they would recline at the table. Recline at the table means just a leisurely, unhurried, wonderful time of feasting with all the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the men and women of faith. This is the Jewish picture of heaven. And Matthew blows this story wide open with that. And what's that all about? This picture of heaven is the final chapter in God's big story of reality. God has a big narrative of reality. Let me give you the central themes in God's big story. This is the final chapter. The first chapter is creation, that God created you and everything, but he created people in his image and likeness. That's the first theme in God's big story. And everything he created was good and for a purpose, and you were created for a relationship with God. The second theme in God's big story is that in spite of the fact that he created us for relationship, we decided we could do it without him better. And we all lived as though we were God, and we broke that relationship with God, and sin came in and death as a result of that. You'd think at that point that God would wash his hands of the human race and walk away. Adam and Eve turned their back on God, and like dumb sheep, we've all done the same thing. But God, third theme in God's big story, but God sent his son Jesus. He came in his son Jesus, and when he went to the cross, God piled on Jesus the sin of the whole world, yours included, and Jesus paid it all. That's called redemption, buying back, opening a door whereby we could have a relationship with God again. The fourth theme in God's big story is his new creation or recreation, new heavens and new earth, which Matthew picks up here. That's the grand narrative, a story of reality, the Christian story of reality that we believe. Now, there's one other great story, grand narrative of reality in our world, and it's the dominant narrative, actually, in the Western culture, and it tells us that we're here by accident, that we're meaningless products of a random process, and we can only invent meaning and purpose in life, and we can only do our best in this life to get some pleasure out of it, because when we die, it's all over. The Christian narrative, on the other hand, tells us that we're precious people created by a loving God to do something good and useful in this world, and one day he'll take us to be with himself forever and ever. Those two stories are totally incompatible, totally incompatible. And so the challenge of the text is, so which story do you trust? Which narrative do you live your life by? Which narrative do we choose to enter would be where Matthew leaves us? Is it the dominant narrative of the Western culture? We're random, we're accident, it's meaningless, don't know what happens when it's all over. Or is the narrative that you choose to live into the Christian one? That we're created by a God that's holy and good for purpose and for relationship, who redeemed us and who one day will make all things new, including us. Which narrative do you choose to enter? The key to the Christian story is the person of Jesus Christ. If you call on his name, you will be saved. If you call on him, however you do that, from your heart, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, or Lord, remember me, or Lord, help, or Lord, I want to be in your story. However you say it, knowing who he is and what he did for you, he'll run and bring you in. But you can't get in that story any other way than through Jesus Christ. Call on his name, because everyone that calls on his name is saved. In fact, as soon as you call on his name, he takes up his pen and he writes your name in his book of life, and you'll live forever. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and more than anything, we thank you again that like your son Jesus, your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for the things you've sown into our hearts today and tonight, and I pray that that would not be lost. I pray that we would be quick to not only hear your word, but do it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.